Let's open tonight to pin number 126. Pin number 126. There's a voice that is calling to thee, and it pleads with its tenderest tone, whilst it bids thee from God's wrath to flee and whispers to Jesus, now come. There's a Savior now waiting for thee with his heart and his arms open wide. Will you come and from judgment be free to the land when Calvary died? Let's sing verses 3 and 4 of hymn number 126.
There's a fountain that's open for thee, though and large and between from thy sin. Not a spot nor a stain shall there be, if but once thou art cleansed therein.
And I pondered it, And all I can say is tonight, with the Lord's help, I'm going to share it with my brethren. I trust you'll understand. I trust it'll be an encouragement. And I trust that the Lord will work in all of our hearts according to His own will and way. To introduce this, however, let's look at the Word of God first. Hebrews chapter 12. This morning, our brother Danny talked to us about the great salvation. And it was really touching to my heart as he spoke to realize the greatness of what the Lord has done for us in saving our souls and what he would seek to do if there's someone here who has never said to the Lord Jesus, yes, the greatness, the immeasurable greatness of what he would give in blessing. And so I want to talk about an aspect of that tonight in view of this that I'm going to share with you, an aspect of great joy. But I want to start by looking at verse 2 and just reading about the Lord Jesus one phrase in the middle of the verse. Who for the joy that was set before him endured. Now, my beloved brethren, what I want to speak about tonight is great joy. But you know, if you and I are going to experience the great joy that the Lord wants to give us, we're going to have to, in some measure, understand what it means to endure in this path. Some of you have had to endure far more than the one speaking. But the path to joy, I believe the key to it, is to endure. Now, back to what I said earlier, I received a few weeks ago when we visited in St. Louis a letter. Some others perhaps have seen this by now. The original wasn't given to me. It belongs to Brother Dan Anderson. It was a letter that was written, and the envelope, the letter is complete. It's almost as though it had been mailed yesterday. It was written 90 years ago, in January 1906. 90 years ago. And it was written to a man who at that point was probably about perhaps 5th, maybe 1 or 2, maybe 3 years older than you are. A young man. Possibly a teenager. Not much older. A man known to many here. A man who endured. And I think I'd like to read this letter tonight. I've done this before and felt like perhaps it was misinterpreted, so please bear with me. I don't mean to hold up a man, but I would like to exercise our hearts. I'm going to read a letter that was written to Clifford Brown in 1906. When he was a young man. Several sitting here know Mr. Brown or knew Mr. Brown very, very well. Many of you weren't born when Mr. Brown moved from Des Moines to California. We had just moved here and I was a teenager. But I remember Mr. Brown's visits to Iowa Falls. I remember some of his ministry here before he left. He's home with the Lord now. I would submit that this assembly is today enjoying blessings partially because this man endured. I would like to read a letter written to him to show you what decision he made in his life that he followed and endured for the next, I suppose, some 60 years of his life. It's a rather long letter. I want to read it rapidly, but I'm going to read it in its entirety. Mr. Clifford Brown, Des Moines, Iowa. This is dated January 12, 1906. My dear friend and brother, your very welcome letter of December 27th was duly received together with the check enclosed. Your dear mother's remembrance of us was very kind indeed, and your letter was greatly appreciated and much enjoyed, though as you seem to expect it would be, it was, in the one particular you mentioned, a disappointment to us. Of this, I may speak a little later. Now, I will just say as a background, Mr. Brown's mother evidently died at a fairly early age, and she left a little gift of money to be sent to this man who wrote this letter, who was the pastor of a Methodist church in Atlantic, Iowa. I knew it could not be other than very lonely for you all for a long time after your mother went home. But I'm glad for the rich inheritance she left all of you, left you all of her implicit trust in Christ, and that all was well with her. Those were very precious moments I was permitted to spend with you in her sick chamber, speaking and praying with her, and administering the holy sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. How completely reconciled she was and how peacefully she faced death. The experience of those last few months of her life will always give cheer and comfort to you as you recall them. I'm glad, too, that you already seem to see clearly the manifest hand of God in it all, and that your trust in Him and His care is becoming more and more settled. I surely hope and pray that your dear father may yet be able to believe the doctrines of the Christian faith. You know, Jesus said, if any man will do the will of God, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. I will earnestly pray that you may soon have the joy of seeing your dear father brought safely into the Master's kingdom. Glad you are having such a pleasant time with your grandmother Brown, and that she is a devoted and consistent Christian woman. It must be a great comfort to have her with you all. Yes, I very well remember that conversation we had about peculiar views held by the Plymouth Brethren, and my advice to you concerning taking up with them. Since receiving your letter, I have again very carefully gone over the article we read together at that time, setting forth their peculiarities, doctrines, history, growth, etc. I suppose you know much of their history. How they began at Plymouth, England, and at Dublin, Ireland, about the same time, in the year 1830, under the leadership of one John Darby. That was 7 years before Methodism began under the Wesleys. Both of them were protests against the worldliness that was seen in the established church, and especially that they both dissent from the doctrine of apostolic succession in the ministry of the church. The Plymouth Brethren, as they have been called, though they really disclaim any particular name, were strongly antinomian in their theology, in other words, predestinarian, while the Methodists were thoroughly Arminian, in other words, they believed that Jesus died for all mankind and that any person might be saved, the antinomians holding that only the elect, those for whom Christ died, not all mankind, could be saved. I'll pause to say I don't think you've researched the Brethren's writings very carefully. That is not an accurate view, but I'm reading this letter verbatim. The years have passed, 75 years since Darby began his work, and 68 years since the Wesleys began theirs. What has been the outcome? I need not draw a comparison. I think you are sufficiently well informed to be able to carry it out without my doing so, yet I would call
your attention to the fact that the Plymouth Brethren constitute a very small body numerically, and have very little indeed to show for those nearly 100 years of effort. So the Methodists have made a tremendous growth numerically, reaching now far beyond 5 million of communities. Our own single branch, the Methodist Episcopal Church, having more than 3 million members. The increase in the last year was more than 75,000, notwithstanding that upwards of 30,000 have died within the year. Last year, we gathered and dispersed for missions alone $1,765,000 and more. That was in 1906. In the past 10 years, we have gathered and dispersed for missions alone more than $15 million. We are carrying on our work in almost every nation of the whole wide world, and besides resume very much that is missionary in character, though not in name. We have more than 17,000 ministers who devote their whole time and talent to the work of the ministry. And the Methodist movement is in its entirety began 7 years after the Plymouth Brethren began theirs. There are at least a dozen other branches of Methodism besides our own denomination, each of which has a vastly larger community than the body known as the Plymouth Brethren. I do not state these facts to prejudice you against the latter, but I want you to think of this wide concept and ask the question, how can we account for all this great difference? Has the Lord had anything to do with the prosperity of either? Why has the Methodist body so far outrun the Plymouth Brethren? If the whole Christian world had made no more rapid progress in proportion to the increase of population than has the Plymouth Brethren, how long would it take to evangelize the world? It does seem to me that the Lord's blessing has signally rested upon the Methodist movement, that its history fully demonstrates it to be a movement that is under the divine leadership. You'll understand that Mr. Brown had evidently, before this letter was written, made the decision to be gathered to the Lord's name, and this man was writing in consequence of that. I have coveted you for the largest and widest possible field of Christian usefulness. And I hope and pray that you might be led aright and find your vocation in some church that would offer you such a field. Of course, I know there is a sense in which you may say, the world is my parish. But what we need is the best and most advantageous access to that field. Yes, I would have been rejoiced to have seen you become a Methodist minister, believing that it opens as large and varied a field of usefulness in the Christian ministry as can be found anywhere. Yet I would not have tried to influence you to enter it if you found yourself out of harmony with its doctrines and usages. My very earnest prayer will always be that the Lord may clearly lead you into right paths and make you a very successful soul winner. Wherever your lot shall fall, I assure that you will have an interested friend and well-wisher. The fact is, Clifford, we love you and want to see only your highest good attained under the guidance of the Lord Jesus. I trust that in all I have said above you will understand that I am not finding fault with you, nor am I in any sense condemning you for your course. I really feel that this course has put such narrow limitation upon your sphere of influence compared with what it might be under other circumstances that I have written thus candidly and freely. I feel sure you will not misinterpret me. Please give our sincere regards to your father and sister Irma. I shall be delighted to have another letter from you whenever you can find time to write. I suppose you will continue to work in college until you have completed your course. I certainly hope so. If you have not already completely decided this question as to your future course religiously, I mean as to identifying yourself with the Plymouth Brethren, I wish you would hold off from doing so until you have finished your college work and had a chance to give the whole question in all its phases mature thought. At your age, it is hardly possible that you have been able to give the entire subject both pro and con the mature reflection which such a step should have. My only concern is that in so important a matter as this, of your life work and choice, you make no mistake. Believe me always and sincerely, your friend, L.K. Billingsley, 1104 Locust Street, Atlantic, Iowa. Where would this insignificant group sitting here tonight be if Mr. Brown, as well as others, had not had before him something which gave him joy for which he was willing to endure. What this man says and offers him, and this man was no professor, I fully believe from the tenor of his letter he was a true believer in the Lord Jesus, put a pressure on a young man that was meant to turn him away from the course that he walked in. Up the street, about a block from where we live, there is the at least second largest church in this area. It's a Methodist church. It's a beautiful new building. It's a growing congregation. The parking lot has been added. The cars fill it. It has just added a new gymnasium to this building. Tremendous growth, tremendous people, amount of people there. I have no doubt there are real believers in the Lord Jesus who go there. But, beloved brothers, why are we here tonight? Who for the joy that was set before him endured? That's the pattern. I read that letter, I think, for two reasons. First of all, it touched me very deeply as to the heritage that the Lord has allowed me to be part of. I say, and it would be a foolish statement to say it, apart from some little kernel of faith and joy, I say it matters not one whit to me about numbers or about billions of dollars or about missions. Go where that work is carried on for the Lord and souls are saved, I'm thankful. It matters not whether the world, the religious system around, has any accurate understanding of what happened back in Dublin, in Fitzwilliam, I think it was Square, in that little house, when four men sat down to remember the Lord Jesus in his death. But I thank God that there were those who by faith had something that they couldn't show. They couldn't show millions of dollars. They couldn't show progress. They couldn't show church buildings. But they had something called joy. And for that joy, they endured. And it's my desire tonight that you and I, beloved brethren, might endure in this path by faith, that we might see that what we have in the Lord Jesus is not something that we look at or have or enjoy by sight and by nature, but that by faith, we have a person to whom we say we're gathered. And I can no more prove that to anyone in this room outwardly than I could in this room right now prove to you outside of what I saw and heard that men have walked on the moon or anything else. But I know in some little sense the joy of the great salvation that our brother talked about this morning. And I know in some little sense the reality of that joy. And I know that that joy is for you and for me to have, to exhibit, and to walk in. And I know this too. If there is not in fact a joy such as that within our hearts, should the Lord leave us here for another 90 years, which I don't think he will, But should he leave it there for another 90 years and someday, somewhere, in some building, someone reads a letter about you or about me, except for joy in the Lord by faith, we will not have a letter like that written. Which in effect was saying, this dear Methodist minister who loved the Lord and could only see naturally that here was a vessel that could be very, very much used among his denomination, and he didn't want to see that vessel lost, the usefulness that that vessel could be lost. Except, I say, for joy that we have by faith in the great salvation and the great things the Lord has done for us, such a letter will not be written, I believe, about me, perhaps about you. I'm not going to spend much longer tonight speaking. I'm going to share seven passages very briefly that talk about great joy. The great joy of our great salvation. My beloved brethren, I say to each one of us here that this is what is going to keep us going on when there are trials and difficulties and testing, and when we look around and we see other Christian groups growing, expanding, when we see great things being done, that the thing that will keep us is by faith to endure having the joy of seeing the Lord Jesus. Herod, and I can understand Herod being in trouble. It says that Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. But then it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Here were those who wanted to worship the true king, and they came to the place where the true king ought to have been owned, and they ought to have been able to be guided to where he was. But instead, they found a usurper, and they found the people who should have been joying that the true king was born, troubled. Troubled that their deliverer was born. That was the group, though they outwardly owned a relationship with God, who were not walking by or in faith. And they were troubled. Then it goes on and it says, in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Well, those in Jerusalem who were troubled said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. I've often wondered, why didn't they get up and run to Bethlehem when these wise men had said, where is he that's born? Not, where is he that will be born? But the message was, the king has been born. And they knew where he was born. Why didn't they run there? Because they found more joy naturally in Jerusalem under Herod's domination. And they found more to satisfy their heart there with all their outward numbers and pomp and ceremony than they would find down in that lowly little city of Bethlehem. Even though they admitted that the word of God would direct them to that very place. Well, the wise men go out of their presence, and it says they see the star and they see great joy. They have great joy. To be led by the Spirit of God apart from outward visible things, and I recognize here that the star was an outward visible thing, but I'm making the moral application. It represented something to faith. I think that, and I want to be careful, but I believe it's very possible that that star which shone, and so much is made of it in secular and in religious circles today at a certain time of the year, I feel in my own soul that perhaps it was only viewed to the eye of faith. I don't know that Herod saw that star. I don't think we're told that he did. I don't know that the religious leaders saw that star. But it says, when they heard the king, they departed, lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood still. I submit, perhaps, that the only people seeing the star was that group of wise men who wanted to find the king in order to worship him. They had something set before their hearts, and it caused them to endure to be able to find that king that they might worship. Well, I'm going to, as I said, pass on very rapidly, but I just want to say that if you and I are going to walk where the Lord Jesus is, I believe with all my heart that two things will happen. That he will clearly show where there's a desire to be found where he is, he will clearly give, as it were, an answer of peace. He will clearly give direction, but it will be an answer and direction that may not be able to be explained or seen or understood by any other natural reasoning. So that even those who are Christians who have not had that exercise may not understand at all about the star that gives you and me exceeding joy. To be led by the Spirit of God to where the Lord Jesus is, that we might there in his presence fall down and worship and praise and offer him, and I just want to emphasize these words, our treasures. Do you have a treasure tonight to offer to the Lord Jesus? Do I have a treasure to offer to the Lord Jesus? Or is the thing that I treasure something that the Lord Jesus wouldn't be interested in receiving? Oh, may we offer our treasures to the Lord Jesus. Well, in the 28th chapter of Matthew, I'll just read the first part of the verse. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. Why did they depart from the sepulchre with fear and great joy? They had seen something that they, by natural reasoning, could never have thought possible, though the Lord had even told them. They had found an empty tomb. They had received an amazing message. The one that you seek, the one that you love, is alive. He's not here anymore. Shouldn't that give us, as we walk through this scene, great joy? Think of it. The one who has touched our hearts is living. How many things do people in this world put their trust in that are dead? How many standards do people in this world seek to live by that have been set by dead men? How many causes will people die for themselves that have been initiated by dead men? What gives your heart and my heart tonight joy? Is it that we love and serve a living, risen Savior? That tonight in glory there is a man glorified, having perfectly satisfied the heart of God, and he's there, and as we sang this morning, for everyone here who knows him as Savior, as near as he is to God, so near are you, and so near am I. For we are as near as our Savior, the Lord Jesus, for we are made the righteousness of God in him. And he stands there in glory, accepted, crowned with glory and honor. And the Father looks at him, and is it possible he sees you and he sees me? With fear and great joy, may it be that the thing that gives us great joy as we go through this scene is to realize that we are dead and our life is hid with God in Christ. We're risen in Him, and we partake and have now a life that will never end. We have the very thing that this world so desperately wants and so hopelessly seeks after and so surely knows it can never find: the everlasting life. You have that now as a present possession. I have that now as a present possession. The tomb is empty. Our blessed Savior, my Lord Jesus, your Savior, your Lord, has risen from the dead. He's not there. What a wonderful thing to enjoy and to bring great joy to our hearts. Let's turn to Luke, the last chapter. Luke 24 and verse 52. Verse 51, we'll read it. It came to pass while he, that's Jesus, blessed them, the disciples, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Did those in Jerusalem, that city that was troubled when he was born into this world, did they see him ascend? No. I suppose just those 11 who were out there with the Lord Jesus saw him ascend up into glory. They saw him with their eyes. And it says they returned to Jerusalem, the place of his rejection, the place where they had lost all of their hopes, the place where God's glory was to have rested, that was to be the center of blessing for this world, and it all come to such a brutal, horrible end. And they returned to that very place with great joy. Why? Because they had a view of a man, the Messiah, their Lord, and their God, rising into glory. And they knew him now to be alive there in glory. Does that give us great joy? Is it something we can see with our eyes? Absolutely not. Are we going to have trials to endure? We do, and I know little of what I speak about, for I've gone through very little of serious trials in this life. But I tell you, it is in some little measure, at times, and perhaps it will become increasingly so, I trust so in my life, a tremendous joy and encouragement to realize a man has risen into the presence of God from this world. And when he rose bearing in his hands and his sides and his feet the marks that ought to have been my judgment, my consequence for my sin. And he was rose from the dead victorious, not only victorious over the grave, but fit, I say reverently, for the Father's house and there in glory. And he's there tonight. And he's soon, according to his word, he's soon to come back to take you and to take me to be there with him. Let's turn over to the book of Acts. In the 8th chapter, Philip goes down to Samaria and he preaches the gospel. And Samaria was a place that was outside the blessings of Israel. Though they claimed that place, it wasn't really theirs. The Samaritans were not true Israelites. And they couldn't claim that place of blessing. But it says here that the gospel goes out to them. The grace of God reaches out to the Samaritans. And they hear it. And they see the mighty power of God working, and it says that there was great joy in that city. There was great joy in that city. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in some measure you and I, who by faith see a risen Savior in glory, seated at the right hand of God, alive, who by faith know a tomb that's empty? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could somehow carry with us into the city such a message that those who have no claim on God's blessing might see by the Spirit of God a work that they can have as a free gift, and that there might be joy in that city? The city that you live in, the city that I live in, that there somehow can be joy as we carry that message of a risen, glorified Lord. There was great joy in that city. It was a place where there wasn't supposed to be any joy. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritans were outcasts as far as the Jews were concerned. Do you know some outcast people? I do. I'm ashamed that I'm so hesitant to speak to them of the Lord Jesus. But you see, I really should be able to speak to them very well of the Lord Jesus, for I was an outcast too. And each of us were, without hope, without God in this world, not part of that nation that was promised earthly blessings and brought into such blessings. Perhaps we can go into the city and bring joy to that city. Over in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas go on a mission, being brought on their way by the church. Verse 3, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. I just want to say, beloved brethren, they had two things they could talk about. As they went, as Paul and Barnabas went on their way to Jerusalem, they had two things they could talk about. They could talk about the problem of those terrible Judaizing teachers who came down to Antioch and stirred up such problems and caused such difficulties. And they were going to go up to get it straightened out, because there were some faithful ones that didn't want to give in to that. They could talk about that, or they could talk about what the Lord has done in bringing blessings to souls. And I think they made a good choice, don't you? They didn't spend their time talking about all the difficulties and the problems that were going on in Antioch. There would be a time that had to be taken up, but it would be taken up in the proper company of people. And rather than taking up the problems and the difficulties of believers to the discouragement of other believers, it says they spent their time declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and it was a cause of great joy. Oh, may we learn how to enjoy speaking to each other of the way the Lord has been working in bringing blessings in lives. There are times and there are places when difficulties in the assembly among believers have to be taken up. And God has an order for that. He gives us wisdom for that. But here these apostles had something else that they were enjoying. The Gentiles. If anyone could be more outcast than the Samaritans, it was the Gentiles. The idolatrous dogs. And here they were, eating the crumbs from the children's table, and what blessing was theirs. And as that story was told, the grace of God has reached out not only to the Samaritans, but it's reached out to the Gentiles. It brought joy to the churches. May God help us to know how to bring joy to each other in the assembly, in speaking of the things that the Lord is doing in blessing. It's not going to be any more easy day today. Just as many problems, just as many difficulties as in those days. But there's still something that we can speak to one another about that can bring joy in the midst of the difficulties. Philemon. And verse 7, for we have great joy, I think Mr. Darby renders that thankfulness, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Well, earlier, there was great joy because of what God was doing among the assemblies. Now there's great joy because of what a brother's doing among the assemblies. His manner of life was refreshing the saints of God, and he brought great joy to the apostles. If you and I can, in our souls, get a glimpse of what this blessed man, seated in glory, is seeking to do in those gathered to his name, in his church, and with all the failure and the trouble, what he's seeking to do, and we can enjoy that, the time will quickly come when we will find that we're going to be able to encourage and give great joy to one another by our lives. Philemon, his life was a cause of great joy and thanksgiving and comfort to the apostles. Well, the last one is in Jude. And I find this one so touching and so awesome that I little know how to say anything about it. Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Beloved brethren, do I get the sense in my soul that the day is coming when we are going to be presented in the glory of the Father's house, and it's going to be a cause of exceeding joy to his heart? I so often, as I go about my day, think, Lord Jesus, there's just nothing of joy that you can be getting out of me today. The day is coming when we're going to be presented as an object of his joy. He's going to look around. He's going to see, as we read there in Isaiah, of the travail of his soul. He's going to be satisfied. He's going to look at me. He's going to look at you. And he's going to be satisfied. Presented there in glory, a cause of his exceeding great joy. I don't know if it's in Zephaniah or one of those prophets where it says, he shall joy over thee in singing. I'm going to quote this wrong. It's something 3:17. Does anybody know Zephaniah? Or anyway, it goes something like this. He'll joy over thee with singing. He will rest in his love. Perhaps he rests in his love first, and then he'll joy over thee with singing. Think of it. That he can find his rest and his delight in the love that took him to the cross and brought you and me there to glory in the Father's house. And there we will be a cause of his exceeding great joy. Now, beloved brethren, I want to submit that some who have gone on before us have had thoughts by faith that have caused them to endure through trials and afflictions and misunderstandings because of the joy that they had, the joy that the Lord has, and the joy in spite of all the trials and problems, and in spite of all the failures, the joy of the pathway. It's a joy known to faith. And I submit to you again that that's the heritage that has been passed on to you and passed on to me, that we might enter in to this joy. You know, when our brother Denny was speaking this morning and he talked to us about this great salvation, I mentioned after meeting that it was that Peter had said that so shall an abundant entrance be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our God. I remember Albert Hayhoe. Some of you may remember him more clearly than Mr. Brown. I remember Albert Hayhoe. One of the reasons I remember him is because I don't know if I ever heard him talk that my heart just didn't burn and twitch inside. And I wanted so bad to have what that man had. The joy that he had. That I remember one time him standing in an address and his face literally glowing as he said, "I want you," and these words are what I remember as to his thought. But he said with joy and with a gleaming face that you that have heard him talk well know what that was like. His face shone with joy. He said, "I want you to have an abundant entrance. An abundant entrance." We don't want to go home as poverty. We don't have to go home as poverty.